Let's go ahead and take our Bibles. We're going to turn to the book of Leviticus. Book of Leviticus. Let's go ahead and turn to Leviticus chapter 11, if you would, please. 27 chapters in this book. We're going to go to chapter 11 is the chapter that talks about the dietary laws. Laws that, for all intents and purposes, are rather obscure to our way of thinking. But it's at the end of this section of laws that we get two times, one of the four times, the motto, the theme of the book of Leviticus is cited for us. Leviticus chapter 11, let's look at verse 43. He says, "You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms. You shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them." Three times in that verse, he talks about not being detestable, defiled, or unclean. Dirty, unclean. Verse 44, "Because I am Yahweh, the living God, I'm your God. So sanctify, set apart, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and you be holy because I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves." And he tells them with what? Verse 45, "Because I am the living God, Yahweh, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and I brought you out to be your God. Therefore, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Well, we're still at the Mount. Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is the place where God had been speaking to Moses and to the children of Israel. And as we enter the book of Leviticus, it's where he's still speaking. Go ahead and turn to the first chapter, if you would, in this book. Leviticus 1, chapter 1. It says there in verse 1, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting," that place that God just came down and filled up with his glorious presence so palpably that Moses himself could not enter. Moses is being talked to by God, and the very first word in the Hebrew of this book isn't "the Lord," isn't "called." The first word in this entire book in the Hebrew is "and." And he called. The way that this is set up in the Hebrew, it's a vav consecutive. It has the idea of it just carries on the momentum of exactly what's preceded it. We're starting a brand new book when we move to the book of Leviticus. But as we come to the end of Exodus, the book of Leviticus is not just slammed up against it. It's slammed up against the book of Exodus in such a way that really Exodus isn't complete without the book of Leviticus. Exodus is the preparation for what Leviticus provides. And so as this book begins, it takes all of the book of Exodus into view and it says, "And in light of all these things, God who entered into this presence begins to speak from Moses. And furthermore, this is what he tells them." And so he moves forward with this. The book of Leviticus, as we've seen already in chapter 11, verses 44 and 45, in chapter 19, verse 2, in chapter 20, verse 26, four times in this book, God tells his people that they must be holy. What we're titling this message, this series, is the fact that God inhabits the lives of his people. God who comes down in his presence, in his glory, in his consuming manifest greatness, down from the mount into the tabernacle, resides not just with his people, but in and amongst his people. And this holy God is going to get the tentacles of his holiness to reach out into every nook and cranny of their lives. Every nook and cranny of their lives. He's going to inhabit their kitchens. He's going to tell them what they can cook, what they cannot cook, what they can eat, what they cannot eat. He's going to crawl into their bedrooms and he's going to talk to them about their sexual lives. He's going to go through their houses and he's going to talk about whether they're clean or unclean. He's going to talk to them about when they get itches and sores. He's going to talk to them about hairs on their head and the color of their hairs. He's going to talk about gray and white hair in this book. This is before hair coloring was ever fashionable, right? This God is going to talk to them about their neighbors, and he's going to spread out their definition of what neighbor means. He's going to talk to them about their slaves. He's going to talk to them about their time. He's going to talk to them about everything in life. God is going to inhabit every nook, every cranny of his people. He resides in a locale, in a place that's limited, a holy place. In fact, a certain place that's called Holy of Holies, specially holy. But his purpose in residing in this one locale is that his presence, his purpose, his glory might fill all time and all space. Therefore, he says, my people, be holy. Be holy. Well, what am I supposed to do? Okay, don't put the cart before the horse. First, be holy. And if you are holy, guess what? Everything you do will be holy. Okay? And so he focuses on this. You be holy. You focus on what you are. And then we also have to look at what you do. It's not an either or. It's a both and. But don't put the cart before the horse. I want you to take care to invest and to inspect what it is you are as the people of God. You're different. If you wear my name, you're different. And that means, you ever heard that song, that old song? I think I learned it as a kid. I want to be more than a Sunday go-to-meeting Christian. I want to be more than a Sunday go-to-meeting Christian. I want a religion that thrills me every day. Saying amen to the preacher is fine. If all week I let my light shine, I want to be more than a Sunday go-to-meeting Christian. When we receive God to be our Savior, he doesn't just become our insurance policy to get us into heaven at the end of life. Okay, took care of that. Now I can live life. Don't have to worry about that one. Bought my insurance, paid the premium. That's all right. He's not just that corner that's sectored out of my life on Sunday morning when I could sleep in. No, I'll get up for God. I'll give him his little hour of the week so I can get him out of the way. In fact, is there an 8:30 service? Maybe I could still make the game. Now, if God is God, he has just one requirement. He comes up at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 after Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead. And he comes down and he lays out what's going to happen at the end. He says, finally, after Jesus Christ wins not over just victory over death, but over all of creation, he's going to turn everything back over to the Father. And it's for this purpose. So that God may be what? All in a little bit. So God can be all in all. The whole purpose, the whole trajectory of all of creation has always been for this purpose. That God would be all in everything, in every corner of every place of every time. Go to Romans chapter 11, verse 36. Over and over and over again, God says what his purpose is inside of his creation. Romans chapter 11, verse 36, as Paul is transitioning from theology or theory into the practicality of it, he says in verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are what? All things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Done. Period. Forever. Everything that is came from God. Everything that works the way it's supposed to work, works the way it does because of God. When it's all said and done, who's the one that receives and reaps the benefits of all of this great, master, beautiful plan? God does. From him, through him, to him. Why? So he can receive glory. For how long? Forever. Always. that's always been God's purpose, it will always be God's purpose. God never wanted to save you so he could have a little corner of your life carved out on Sunday. He wants a corner of your life carved out on Sunday so that you can understand that every corner of your life on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday belongs to him. God always wanted to be all in all for all of us. That's the purpose. And that's what Leviticus is all about. We could close our Bibles and be done. Except God takes 27 chapters to kind of unpack this for us. Let's go through and just real quickly get a little bit of a background of what Leviticus is about. Here's some basic facts. The first word, "and he called," that's what the Hebrew would entitle this then. The title that we have in the English is taken from the Septuagint title, which is transliterated over into the Latin, and it refers to the Levites. These are Levite-type principles, except the Levites are mentioned, how many times would you think in this book? One time. Book of Leviticus, Levites are mentioned once, way down in chapter 23. There are priests, but the Levites specifically are mentioned only once. In fact, the priestly concerns of this book are cordoned off to chapters 8 through 10, and then up in chapters 21 and 22. The rest of the book is really for everybody else. Leviticus is especially for us, for everybody. It's not just for that priestly caste. It's not just for the professional ministerium within their religiosity. It's for every, in fact, It's for everyone so much that the first book that the Hebrews taught their Hebrew children was the book of Leviticus. It wasn't the book of Genesis. It wasn't even the book of Exodus when they became a nation. Their charter, their declaration of independence, their constitution, if you will. The very first book that they taught to their pure ones was Leviticus. In fact, their rabbis said it this way: "Let the pure ones come and study the laws of purity. Let the clean ones learn what it means to be clean. Let the innocent ones learn what it means to be innocent. Because this will affect all of their lives for the rest of their lives." And so they would start with the book of Leviticus. Now, if you're like me, you pick up the Bible, you're working through your devotions, you get done with the Psalms, you get done with the Proverbs, you get done with James, you get done with the Gospels. Where am I going to go next? Leviticus, yeah. Oh, pass the oatmeal and the dried toast, will you please? Wow, this is going to be crunchy, stale. And I think you know why. Because you come to this portion. Oh, let me see if I can find what Alter said, because he said it pretty good. Alter. "The preoccupation with dermatological conditions, genital discharges, mildew, the recipes for fritters and bread used in the cult, the dissection of animals and the distinction among their various inner organs does not correspond to modern assumptions about the content of great sacred literature." Right? You kind of get it. We'd rather read The Shack. We'd rather read Jesus Calling. We'd rather read something that emotionally draws us in. We'd rather read our daily bread. We'd rather read something that is small and tasty. We'd rather go to McReligion, download it on our way to work, the 1 minute in the Bible, and shh. "Nevertheless, all these regulations are reflections of a pervasive spiritual seriousness grounded in a comprehensive, coherent conception of reality." Maybe that's our problem. Maybe we lack the spiritual seriousness to take time to dive into a comprehensive, coherent conception of reality. We actually kind of like it, our view of reality that's fed by the media sound bites, that's fed by our calendars and smartphones, that's fed by how important we are because of the responsibilities that we have to accomplish on our to-do list that day. We don't really want to take time to look through what's clean, what's unclean. What's this whole Day of Atonement? What do you mean these feasts? Now, granted, we live in a different era. We live post-cross. But we have to understand as we live on this side of Calvary, on this side of that tomb that's now empty, praise God, that all that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, all that Jesus Christ accomplished in descending and ascending is given to us, is laid down in its groundwork right here in the book of Leviticus. We don't understand Jesus if we don't understand this book. The theme is God's all-consuming holiness. Wiersbe writes, the word holy is used 91 times in the book of Leviticus. The words connected with cleansing are used 71 times. References to uncleanness, number 128 times. There's no question what this book is about. As we come to this book, there's only two narratives. Oh, thanks, Pastor. I was already looking forward to this. There's two stories in the whole book. The one's about two priests who die. The other is about a half-breed Danite who curses the name of God and dies. Two death stories. Three funerals. Those are the stories. Okay, wow. The structure of the book has been proposed in different ways. Basically, of the 27 chapters, there's two parts. It's basically broken into two sections. Chapters 1 through 16, and then chapters 17 through 27. Chapter 16 is the Day of Atonement passage that acts as kind of a pivot point in the book. There's been several outlines that have been suggested. The first half, 1 through 16, deals primarily with the theological concerns. The second half deals more with the practical concerns. Wenham writes, the first half deals with how covenant worship should be conducted. The second half deals with how the covenant people should behave. The first half of the book has been called the Levitical Code. The second half of the book has been called the Holiness Code. The first half of the book deals with worship. The second half of the book deals with service. The first half of the book deals with man's relationship with God. The second half of the book deals with man's relationship with man. Really, it's a very simplistic structure. There's truth, and this truth that is entered into through ritual, through sacrifice, through purity, and then it's living out that purity in real time and real space as the real people of God. James Luther Mays writes out an outline for this book in question and answer format. Chapters 1 through 7, dealing with the sacrifices, he writes, how do sinful and defiled people offer worship to the holy God and maintain fellowship with him? Via the ritual of sacrifices in chapter 1 through 7. Leads to a second question. How will their sacrifices reach God in worship? And how will God reach through to them? The answer in chapters 8 through 10, the consecrated mediatorial priesthood. Leads to a third question. How will the holiness of God dominate and sanctify what is ordinary, common, profane life? The answer is this in chapters 11 through 16, a manual of purification. This is what it means to be clean. So how will people obey God so that holiness actually becomes a way of life? In chapters 17 through 27, we have the laws of holiness. The guys online who do the Bible Project have given us this outline of the book of Leviticus, and it's really good. It keeps chapters 16 and 17 as the pivot point in the book. The first section and the last section in the book, chapters 1 through 7 and chapters 23 through 27, both deal with the ritual, purity, ritual holiness, going through and talking about what are holy days? What are holy sacrifices? How am I supposed to bring these? On what occasions do I bring these? What does holiness look like? And going through the rituals that on the outside speak of an inner reality. In chapters 8 through 10 and 21 through 22, There's a priesthood, holy people who stand between a holy God and his people and via their work make effective the holiness of God on behalf of the people. And then these inner chapters deal with purity, what it means to be clean, what it means to live a clean life, not as a priest, just as a people, just as one of the people of God. And so these laws then are for everybody in particular. But then in the middle, the very heart of the entire book, we have chapters 16 and 17. We see that this is the Day of Atonement. And God spends a lot of time, chapter 16 is specifically that passage that deals with the Day of Atonement and all the rituals that go with it. Chapter 17 speaks to the significance of it. The life is in the blood. And this life that is forfeit via the expulsion of the blood, being the slain and the emptying of the blood, is what's necessary in order to maintain purity or to accomplish a purity that's been lost, actually. So that's basically the structure of the book of Leviticus. So why would we jump into this? I think one of the reasons that we jump into the book of Leviticus is not just because it's so closely connected to the book of Exodus, but also because of what Edith Schaefer writes in her bestseller, What is a Family? She devotes her longest chapter to the idea that a family is, it's a perpetual relay of truth. It's the place where principles are hammered and honed on the anvil of everyday living. It's where character traits are sculptured under the watchful eyes of moms and dads. It's where steel-strong fibers are woven into the fabric of their inner constitution. A family is a relay place. It's a race with 100 batons. If you determine to make this your goal, you'll understand that relays require right timing, smooth handoffs, practiced around the track hour after hour when nobody else is looking. It's not a sprint. It's a relay. It's a marathon. But the passing off of one generation to another of this concept of truth, this comprehensive concept of reality, needs to be passed off intact from one generation to another. And so we have a game plan that puts holiness at the front and center of our lives because we live in a day and age, particularly in this country, in this day, in this age, of a group of people and not just secular people. We live in the midst of Christians that are consumers, that believe that we can satisfy God by plugging in our quarters and receiving a mick devotion, by coming and plugging into a church and being there for everything that suits me, and then not caring about those things that don't pertain to me. Because, in fact, the way we do Christianity, it's all about me. And it's something that each of us is prone to. One of the things that we're going to see throughout this book is that there's three conditions, three states in which anything in all of creation finds itself. The first is holy. Very, 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 very few things find themselves in that condition called holy. Holiness stands in contradistinction to that which is profane. Profane doesn't mean dirty. Profane means common. Holy is set apart for God and for God alone. That which is profane just means it's common. This common arena then has two categories as well. It can either be clean and common, or it can be common and unclean. So as we're going through this book of Leviticus, he's going to take a lot of time to draw down the distinctions. What is holy? What is common? What is clean? What is unclean? And what we find, that this condition of clean and common is the normal condition, but it's a condition in which very few things find themselves for any extended period of time. Normally, that which finds itself in this common arena either becomes defiled and unclean, or by God's grace gets called into the holy. This arena of common and clean especially is a state that man himself doesn't very frequently occupy. We're going to see when we get down to some of the more delicate chapters of the book that the whole point of the pictures that he's drawing is that everything that comes out of the heart of man, out of the inside of man, tends only to defilement and uncleanness. And that's why repeatedly, we come to the altar, we come to the throne to take care of the defilement and move us not just into the clean, but move us once again into that realm of the holy where we can accomplish the holy purpose of God. Because as a people, we are prone to uncleanness, prone to iniquity. The book of Leviticus was given for the perpetual relay of truth, the truth of God's all-consuming holiness. If I could put it by means of a proposition, it would be this: let all of God affect all your life, always. That's really what the book of Leviticus is all about. Let all of God affect all of your life, always. If you get that, you've got the book of Leviticus. God, in all of who He is, wants to touch every single arena of your life, and He wants to do it in every moment that you live and breathe, both on this side of eternity and on the other side of eternity. So why now? Why study the book of Leviticus now? I'd like us to go through just very quickly in the time that we have left, some 20 minutes, four considerations, pastoral considerations, considerations that, honestly, I have tried to pray my way away from this book. Just being honest. But God's forced me back to this book. And as I've wrestled with Him on your behalf, wrestled with Him on my behalf, these are the reasons God has led me to move to the book of Leviticus, and you with me. Let's go through these real quick. The first is this. The book of Leviticus requires extensive grounding in its context. For the past 3 years, we've been going through the context of the book of Leviticus. Genesis is the context of Leviticus. Exodus is the context of Leviticus. But even more than that, the Pentateuch provides a context of Leviticus. And we're going to go back here. I got these out of order, but I think this should help us just a little bit. Leviticus is at the center of the entire Pentateuch. It's one of five books. In fact, it's the center of those five books. In Genesis to the middle of Exodus, everything is measured by means of years. When we come to the book of Numbers, beginning in chapter 10, down through the end of Deuteronomy, everything, and again, is measured in years. From Exodus chapter 12 all the way through Leviticus and into Numbers chapter 10, we're talking a series of months. So from the time that God brings them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, fighting with the Amalekites, to Mount Sinai, building the tabernacle, laying all these laws, numbering all the people, and getting ready to go, it's just shy of 1 year. Just shy of 1 year. One of my purposes in going through the book of Leviticus is to do it rather quickly. In fact, I've broken it down into about 13 sermons. That's just one quarter of Sunday school lessons. The purpose is not just to get us done with it quick. One of the purposes in going through it, moving through it rather rapidly, is so that we have that existential feel that, you know, this didn't take a lot of time. For 1 month, from the time that God comes and inhabits that space on the first day of that second year, and 1 month later, He gives all of the book of Leviticus. So in 13 sermons, we're going to cover this book, and we're going to move through it rather rapidly. But this book is going to change the way everything else is done. And we see that Genesis starts with a separation from the nations. Deuteronomy talks how they're separate from the nations. Genesis talks about blessing, the loss and the recovery of blessing. It talks about blessing, how it's secured within this context of the covenant people. It talks about seeing the land, Abraham, but not possessing the land. Here it talks about seeing the land as they get ready to possess the land. Moses never does. The patriarchs never do. And then the descendants move down into the land. Exodus talks about their journeys, apostasies, and plagues. Pharaoh becomes the antagonist. And then the firstborn and the Levites. Again, in the book of Numbers, it talks about their journeys in the desert, the apostasy and the plagues. Balak and Balaam become the primary antithesis of the people of God. And then the firstborn and the Levites become primary in that. In the middle here, we have the book of Leviticus. It's unique in its content. It speaks of the sacrifices. It speaks of cleanliness. It speaks of holiness. I like this chart that Morales provides for us. He starts out with Genesis, and he pairs it with Deuteronomy, Exodus, and he pairs it with Numbers. Leviticus sits at the center of the Pentateuch. Chapters 1 through 7 deal with sanctuary laws. We get to the end of the book, we have these purification rites, these symbols, sanctuary laws, if you will. In chapters 8 through 10, priestly content. Chapters 21 through 22, priestly content. Personal laws for the rest of the entire society, 11 through 15, personal laws, chapter 17 through 20. At the very heart of this middle book, in the very middle of the book, is the Day of Atonement. At the front, center, focal point of God's revelation. A revelation that has time and space created for the purpose of enjoying God in His presence. It's forfeited. Before we're even into chapter 4 of the first book, it's forfeited. But that was the whole purpose. Where is that reclaimed? It's not reclaimed until chapter 16 of the book of Leviticus, where we have the most sacred time in the most sacred space. And it's meant to change everything. Everything. We've been spending a lot of time working through the books of Genesis and Exodus, and these are the context in which God has chosen to give this book of Leviticus. Why are we doing the book of Leviticus right now? Because the book of Leviticus requires extensive grounding in context. The book of Genesis is the spiritual context of this book. It's the loss of God's presence. We've talked about it. Eden, presented as a mount of God, this high point in God's creation, from which flows four different rivers in each different direction. As these rivers of life flow out of this garden of life, as man turns away from God, he's put out of the garden. As God wipes out this humanity that continues to rebel and grow in its vileness so that all of their thoughts are only continually evil and against God, God takes man and wipes him out and takes his one man and his one family and sets them down again on a mountain. A mountain from which they go down, and the innate error of their hearts continues to take over. We see that they spread out into the plains, and rather than disseminating throughout the globe as God had commanded them, they come together and decide to build a mount unto God. The Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11. God confounds them and spreads them like the waters of the sea over the land, over the dry ground, and he sends them out. And from the peoples, he calls one man, Abraham, who comes again to a mount of God, Mount Moriah. A mount that changes everything in the history of the story. A mount that has a consuming demand. Sacrifice your son, your promised son, through whom I promised life to you and to the nations forever. Abraham, I am the Almighty God. I can fill you up. I can fill you up with progeny. I can fill you up with descendants. I can fill you up with land. I can fill you up with blessings. But here's what I demand from you. Everything. Everything. And is confronted on the Mount of God with God's consuming everything. And as he raises the knife to slice the throat of his only begotten Son, what happens? Other than God himself provides a lamb. We have this gracious redemptive provision, a substitutionary atonement, and on the Mount of God, the course of all history is changed. We come to the book of Exodus, then, which provides not only the spiritual context, but the relational context, a covenant context for God's people. Sinai, again, is presented as the mountain of God. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Moses is tending to the sheep next to Horeb, the Mount of God. And then, in chapter 3, verse 12. He says, Moses, here's the sign that I'm going to give you. When you go back and talk to the people of Israel, I will bring you again to this mount. To this mount where you will serve me. You will enter into my presence. You will ascend the Mount of God. You will enter back into my presence that was lost in Genesis. Sinai then becomes significant as the place of the covenant. But Sinai is also significant in that Sinai is the place where sin is revealed. When God brings his people out of Egypt, he makes sure that they understand they only are redeemed through the blood of the Lamb, that God will pass over them in judgment if they have entered in under the blood of the Lamb. But it doesn't talk about sin. It only talks about sin as in relation to Pharaoh, one who obviously rejects God. He's, oh no, I've sinned. Remove this plague from me. Okay, I'll talk to God. God removes the plague because of his sin. In chapter 20, verse 20, Moses says, people of Israel, understand, God has come down on this cloud to terrify you, to fill you with fear, so that you will not sin. It's a possibility. Don't let it become a reality. In chapter 23 in the book of Exodus, he says, now be careful when you go into the land. Don't mingle with the people because they will cause you to sin. It's a possibility. Don't let it become a reality. In chapter 32, it becomes a reality. Now we have to deal with sin. How do we do that? Let me see if I can make atonement for you. There's no guarantee that I can. 3,000 die as the loss of holiness because of sin, which brings death. This covenant relationship is jeopardized. Exodus sets up this context that Leviticus now comes in and says, how is the holiness of God maintained in context with the sinfulness of man? Let me show you. Sacrifice, priesthood, blood, dedication, holiness, set-apartedness, life, obedience, listening, walking, holiness, holiness, holiness. Leviticus fits in this context. Number two, Leviticus provides a healthy balance for living. A balance that's in reach of all within the community. The primary focus on worship has grace as a key. It looks like sacrifice in chapters 1 through 7. Again in chapter 16, the burnt offering is the archetype for all the offerings. It's wholly consumed. All of it belongs to God, the whole thing. The other offerings are offered, and we'll take a look at them next week, for repentance, for forgiveness, for dedication, for fellowship, and they provide a sweetness in this fellowship with God. It looks like service, a service toward God, with holiness governing our status, clean, unclean, common, holy, and holiness governing even our appetites, the things that we take in and digest and consume and allow to nourish and feed us. It looks like service toward others, with holiness governing our identity, our fellowships, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, who we do life in context with, and why, and all of our relationships. Who is my neighbor? A question that's answered by the book of Leviticus. By the way, he says, and you'll love your neighbor even as you love yourself. It looks like celebration. We come down to the end of the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, and we see that there's Sabbath. Sabbath is the grace that governs the feature of all Israel's time. All of life is lived in rest, in God, at peace. As God works a shalom, as God works, and the idea of holiness, our word holiness comes from an old English word, I believe it's halig or hagig, but it has the idea not just of set apart, but it has also the idea of health or soundness. Holiness is to the soul what medicine is to the body. Holiness is that which is right. Right with God. Therefore sound, healthy. It looks like a celebration as these Sabbaths become feasts, and these feasts move into a time that's extended, and it pictures for them that extended period of time called eternity, when all of life will be at rest in the presence of her gracious God, her grace-giving God. There's a secondary focus, not just on worship, but now on service. And love is the objective. Grace is the key in worship. Love is the objective in our service. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus recites that, he says the second commandment is like unto it. He recites Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. An overarching focus throughout this book is on not just worship, not just service, but on holiness. What does this look like? It looks like God. Now you be holy because I'm holy. What's it supposed to look like? It's supposed to look like me. Me. Can you imagine how hard that was for Old Testament Israel? God, you're a consuming fire. God, you're a smoke. How do I do you? We have it so much easier. We see the glory, the light of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus. How do I do this? Be holy like I'm holy. I can look at Jesus. I can see how this is supposed to be. Number three, the book of Leviticus emphasizes real life consequences for real life choices. There's only two. One is blessing. One is judgment. Those are the only two options. You live life in light of God's blessing, or you live life anticipating God's judgment. Those are the only two options. And when you finish this life, those are still the only two options. The blessing of eternal blessedness with God, in God's presence, where His consuming glory will not consume, because you've been changed from glory to glory. You can dwell in the presence of God's all-consuming glory forever without being consumed. Or, at the end of time, at the end of your time, you will step into God's glory, and it will be so hideous, it will be so consuming, it must terrify, it must deconstruct, it must expose all that you are, and you will be separated finally from it forever. In a place of eternal damnation, darkness, separation from God and all blessedness. These are the only two consequences, blessing or judgment. Particularly, this is emphasized by these two dramatic narratives that we find. The first is Nadab and Abihu, priests. These are the elite. These are the ones who are supposed to have all of their lives consumed with holiness on behalf of a holy people. And they blow God off. They toy with His mechanisms for holiness. They start to get creative. They start to go outside the boundaries of what He had designed and spoken and said. And they offer their own thing. They find their own way. They do their own thing. And God says, nope, done. And He removes them by fire from their position. And then He tells Aaron this, don't cry. Go in and do the job that these boys left undone. And you discern what's holy, what's profane. You discern what's clean and what's unclean. Because if you don't, more will die. Don't make more of my people suffer for the sins of your sons. You go in and do the job that's been left undone. Wow, a terrifying story. But it meets a need within this community. The second story is that Danite blasphemer. He's a half-breed, actually. His father's an Egyptian. His mother is from the tribe of Dan. He goes out and he's fighting with one of the tribesmen there in Israel. And he swears, he curses, he calls down profanity using the name of God, that sacred name, that precious name that's been set aside. God says, put him aside, I want to talk to you guys. I'll tell you what to do, but set him aside for a minute. Let me tell you something. Nobody takes the name in vain. It's a unique name. There's going to be consequences, and the consequence is death. And the same rule applies for those in my community who belong to my community as natives and for those who are sojourning. This guy's a half-breed. He's kind of in between. Doesn't matter. The same rule applies to one and all. The name is sacred. It's holy. Number two, the image is holy. Nobody kills another person. Nobody takes another man's life because that image of God is placed in that person. Nobody messes with that image. The consequence for taking the name lightly or for taking my image lightly is this: death. You're done. You're cut off. There's judgment. That's what happens. They take him out and they stone him with stones. Why? Freedom of speech. No. No freedom of speech in God's community. Everything but everything in your life, your speech, what you eat, where you sleep, what you sit on, is governed by God. That's the point. This particular emphasis of two consequences for real life choices, down at the end of the book, chapter 26, we find blessings and cursings, much like we do at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. He says, you have a choice. You can either walk in my statutes and do them. First half of chapter 26. If you do, I will give peace in the land. I will set my face on you for good. I will turn my face to you. I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will give you the Garden of Eden blessings. Be fruitful and multiply. I'll do that for you. I'll confirm my covenant with you. I'll make my dwelling among you. My soul will not abhor you. The idea is, instead of abhorring you, I'll have a favor toward you. I'll have an affection. At the beginning of the book, when he talks about the incense and the aromas of the sacrifice, you will be a sweet-smelling savor. I will not be repulsed by you, but I will enjoy the sweetness of our fellowship. I will walk among you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. The other option is you can walk contrary to me. And when you walk contrary to me, it reveals that your soul abhors my rules. That's the phrase that he uses. Your soul abhors my rules. If that's the case, if you blow me off, if you refuse my conception of reality, here's what you have to look forward to. I will visit you. I will come to you. And when I come, I will set my face against you. I will discipline you. I will strike you and continue striking you. I will walk contrary to you. I will bring a sword upon you. I will walk contrary to you in fury. I myself will discipline you. I will lay waste your cities. I myself will devastate the land. I will make your sanctuaries, your holy places, desolate. I will not smell your pleasing aromas. But if you confess your sins, I will remember my covenant. I will remember my land. I will again bless you. Those are the options. Blessing, judgment. Remembering God's laws to do them, or rejecting them out of hand. Final reason to look at the book of Leviticus right now is that the book of Leviticus uniquely anticipates and explains the life and ministry of Jesus. That's just an Old Testament book. Foods that you can't eat. Boy, I'll tell you what, my wife's favorite restaurant is Red Lobster. Seafood, all those shellfish. I couldn't eat that if I were a Jew. Yeah, forget Leviticus. It's just kind of hokey stuff. No, no, no. Okay, we live under a different dispensation. We'll talk a little bit about what rules are in place to help us to understand what laws are appropriate and inappropriate. But there's always a principle behind the laws, because it's always the same God who spoke the laws. And he's always revealing himself in the laws that he gives. There's something about the character of our God behind the laws that he gives. But the biggest thing is this. This book points us to the ministry of Jesus. It helps us to understand him. It helps explain him. It anticipates all that he would accomplish, that these sacrifices and feasts never could, no matter how many times they practiced them. And that burnt offering, by the way, happened every single day, a picture of the all-consuming glory of God. God gets everything. And it happened both morning and evening, every single day. The book of Leviticus will help us to keep Christ's atonement at the center of the divine narrative. Jesus Christ, there's a reason why history is divided into B.C. and A.D., isn't there? And we know what that is. Before Christ and after his death. That's how history is broken down. Why? Because the atonement, the Day of Atonement, stands at the middle point of all history. And it's supposed to. When John cries out in John chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He's talking about the book of Leviticus. He understands Jesus in light of the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus will help us to keep Christ's priesthood at the center of our access. Hebrews chapter 9, we look at this frequently, verses 11 and 12. When Christ appeared not only as the Lamb of God, but also as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, a tent not made with hands, not of this creation, he entered once for all into that holy of holies, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. And thereby he secured an eternal redemption. That's Leviticus language. It's what Jesus did. Thirdly, it'll keep his work at the center of our responsibility. Jesus, our high priest, fulfills our holiness for us and delivers God's holiness to us. Now, the holiness of life that we're called to bear is always done in light of Jesus. Colossians chapter 3, 7. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him. You've probably heard it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. But do all to the glory of God in the name of Jesus. The only way you can bring glory to God is through the ministry and work of Jesus. The high priest makes the people holy. The high priest delivers God's holiness to the people, because it's God who sanctifies his people. And Jesus is the link. Leviticus helps us to keep that in mind. Leviticus finally will keep access to God's presence as the climax of this story. You come to the book of Revelation, you see the end. It says there's no need of lamp, no need of sun, no need of a temple, because God the Father and the Son are the temple. God himself is dwelling with his... That's where this story is moving. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 say it this way. God has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things in earth. The book of Leviticus reminds us that this is what holiness looks like in the life of God's people. We must let all of God affect all of our lives all of the time. That phrase at the center of this book is be holy. You be holy in everything because you belong to me. Let's pray.